As you know, God answers prayer. Amen? But He does it on a number of different levels. For example, obviously He answers it on a personal level. Let me ask you a question. Have you had an answer to prayer recently? Raise your hand. Have you had an answer to prayer recently? Let me ask you this. Did you have an answer to prayer this last week? Okay. All right. Good. Does it, I think, all the time for me. The simple illustration I've used many times is, when you lose your keys, do you pray? I see you identify. It's amazing to me how I do things, simple little things like that, and the Lord answers. But at another level, He not only answers prayers for me personally, He answers my prayers for other people. Have you had an answer to prayer that you prayed for somebody else recently? I have. Matter of fact, I had one yesterday when I was praying for somebody I was very concerned about, and the Lord answered that in short order. If there's another level higher than that, it's that the Lord answers prayers of individuals that can affect as big as a whole nation. Now, that little truth is mentioned in the New Testament, where it instructs us as a church to pray for leaders, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. But there's an illustration of that in the Old Testament, and that's what I'd like to share with you today. Will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1? I'm going to begin a series through this book. It's one story after another, and some of these stories are very informative and interesting. So we're going to begin with the story of Hannah. Now, this first verse is still with names that are hard to pronounce, and if I did, you wouldn't know what they meant anyway. So let me just tell you that the passage opens by telling us about Hannah's husband. And what it does is it tells us about his location. Now that becomes significant because the place where he and Hannah are at the moment are a little few miles outside of Jerusalem. And then it tells us about his family. Gives us a lot of information about he was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of. Now, all of that put together is interesting because he comes from a priestly lineage. And yet his location is not in Jerusalem. So all that verse gives us is a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce. But if you analyze them, it tells us something about him. You can't help but wonder why he's not in Jerusalem as a priest should be. Perhaps he doesn't consider the will of God that critical at the moment, or maybe there's some other reason. At any rate, her husband, and therefore her, are in a little town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Verse 2 tells us that she has a problem. It says, and he, that is her husband, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, that's the person we're going to be talking about today, and the other was Penina. That is the other wife. So this fella had two wives. Does that strike you as strange? That's polygamy. What do you mean he had two wives? Well, the scripture does not sanction that, but in the Old Testament there are cases where people had two wives. And apparently, at least, God allowed it without immediately coming down on it. But, as this story will illustrate, as well as many others, there were a lot of misery accompanied with that. And this is a case in point, as we shall see in just a minute. Every time I read the Old Testament and I find a case of polygamy, I am reminded of something that happened to me when I was in college. There was a fellow there who came from the Middle East somewhere, I don't remember, but they practiced polygamy. And he told a story one day I've never forgotten. Every time I hear polygamy, this story pops into my head. He said his uncle had four wives, and one of them wanted a Mercedes. So he bought her a Mercedes. The problem was that the other three wives had to have one. And he said the problem was they didn't know how to drive, but they had to have one. Now, that's just an illustration of the problems polygamy can cause. Now, in this case, it caused Hannah some problems. Verse 3 tells us that they went up annually to the city, and I want you to notice this, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Did you see that? Well, at this point, there's no temple yet. That was built in Jerusalem later. There was this tabernacle at Shiloh. A minute ago I said her husband should have been in Jerusalem. Maybe he should have been in Shiloh. At any rate, that's where they went, and they went there annually. Now, if you recall, the Mosaic law required that all males go observe three feasts a year. So this was an annual event on one of those occasions where they had to go to Shiloh. Those were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles. But what I want you to notice in verse 2 is it says, the Lord of hosts. That's an interesting little phrase. Why does it appear here, and why does it appear in the Old Testament? What does it mean? Is that significant? And the answer is yes. This is the first time it appears in the Old Testament, and it appears about 300 times in total. The idea is this. The host is the idea that it's a figure of speech, that the Lord is the head of a great army, perhaps angelic, perhaps sometimes including humans. But the idea is that he is sovereign and he's omnipotent, that he is the Lord of a whole host of people who can do his bidding, which in this case implies that he is able to meet whatever need that is taken to him. The expression is he has the infinite resources and the power at his disposal to meet the needs of his people. So the fact that this story would start with that little name of God is significant for what comes later. So we are told that in verse 4, and when the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all the sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now we begin with the problem. Hannah was childless. And back up in verse 2, it says, this other wife had children, plural. Now, this is significant because in that culture at the time, for a woman not to have a child was a social reproach. So women want children as a rule. There are exceptions, of course. But it's natural for a woman to want a son or a daughter, a child. But it's bigger than that in this case, because she's looked down upon if she doesn't in that culture. That's not true today, but it was definitely true in that day. So her husband, the thoughtful fellow that he was, I don't know what kind of priest he was, but he was a great husband, and he said, I gave a double portion, hoping that the Lord would open her womb. That's the whole point. In the meantime, verse 6 tells us that her rival, now who might that be? That other woman. her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable. What an interesting little statement. I mentioned a moment ago that polygamy causes misery, and here's the test and the text that demonstrates that. She was miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, when the text says that he provoked her severely and she was grieved, she was grieved severely, she was miserable, it means just exactly what it says. Actually, the word provoke means to be angry, to be vexed, to be indignant, to be grieved. So this was a deep, deep hurt. So her rival, this other woman, made her miserable. God had promised in Deuteronomy that he would bless those who obeyed him. So to not have this blessing for a woman at that time was really an interesting problem. So you can just imagine what this other woman said. Remember the Mosaic Law? If you didn't obey God, you'd get cursed. What did you do, woman? I can just imagine her coming up with all kinds of little barbs that cut and cut deep. I'm reminded of Job. He didn't do anything wrong. He had everything taken away from him, beginning with his wealth and his family and then his wife. But the book of Job, almost all of it, is about three friends. And then there's a fourth that shows up. And they're just great buddies, I'm telling you. They have three of them. They each give a speech and say, "Now, Job, we know the problem. You've just sinned. And if you just quit sinning, if you just get right with God, this problem would go away." And each of them said that. And if that's not enough, they started all over and gave three more speeches. And they all had the same theme. "Job, look, buddy, you had all this happen to you because you're a sinner." And then they had a third round, only this time only two of them spoke. But then the fourth fella showed up. And they all basically had the same message. "Job, what's wrong with you, buddy? You don't have any relationship with the Lord. Look at all that happened to you." Well, I can imagine that that's the kind of thing that went on with this situation. That other woman, the rival, just kept putting Hannah down. You ever had that happen? Anybody ever just put you down? In the past, not in this church, I know of a situation where a husband did that to his wife. It was horrible. She came to talk to me about it. And there was nothing, she could do nothing right. He wanted an immaculate, clean house. So she would bend over backwards to clean the house. And he would come along and literally put on a white glove and test and make sure there was no dust. And as I recall, it happened many years ago. He'd even pull out the couch or something and see if the wall behind it was clean. But she could do nothing right. I've had children tell me that. Their parents were constantly on them. They could do nothing right. Now, this happened again and again and again. Look at verse 7. "And it was so year by year that she went up to the house of the Lord, and she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." This not only happened, it happened year after year after year after year after year. Does that sound irritating? I meant for it to. After year after year after year. I mean, you hear it and you hear it and you hear it and you hear it. It gets old. Matter of fact, I think when it happens to children, it affects their self-image of themselves. Can have profound ramifications on them. But it can happen to an adult, too. You can have a boss that is constantly on your back, and after a while, it gets to you. I had a friend years ago who taught the book of Job. And he said to me one day, I've learned a lot from that book. And one of the things I've learned, it's not just the severity of the trial, it's the length of the trial that makes it unbearable. And I think that's what's going on in this case. It broke her. I mean, she literally sat down and wept. And beyond that, she didn't eat. Now, perhaps that's a reference to fasting. At any rate, it broke her. She is one broke woman. Lord, I just want a child. Will you please give me a child? Verse 8 says that her husband said to her, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Now get the picture. The Lord has shut up her womb. Text says that. Number two, this other woman is constantly cutting her to the core. And then her husband comes along and says, "Well, why are you grieving? Why are you weeping? I'm better to you. If you had 10 sons, I'm better than 10 sons." You don't. She just wants one. So he's hyperbole. I'm better than 10. Now, I think he's trying to console her. But let me tell you, he doesn't understand what's going on. And if you don't understand that, just talk to a woman who has a husband. Somebody sent me a little notice last week. It said, women spend more time trying to figure out what men are thinking than men do actually thinking. I mean, men are just insensitive. They just don't get it. All the women are shaking their heads. Look at this. And all the men have a question mark on their face. But that's the way it is. And so now, on top of everything else that's burdening her, she's got to put up with a husband that doesn't really understand what's going on. And telling her, "Why are you weeping? I'm better than 10 sons to you, aren't I?" Well, no, you're not. There's no substitute for having a child if you're a woman, sometimes if you're a father. All right, all I've done so far in this passage is describe to you the situation, which it boils down to this. Hannah had a problem. And the problem is she's childless. And the problem is she's got a rival wife to contend with that is just aggravating her to the core. And then her husband doesn't understand the situation. So, she feels hopeless and he feels helpless. That's the problem. Now, there's a turn in this passage, beginning with verse 9. Because it tells us, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorstep of the tabernacle of the Lord." Now, he is sitting. No doubt there was some kind of chair in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And verse 10 says, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." You can just feel the emotion coming from the text. Here she is, barren in body and bitter in soul. And all she knows to do is to go to the house of God and pour out her soul before the Lord. So finally, in desperation, she took the matter to the Lord. So the turn in this passage is we've gone from the problem to prayer. That's what she did. She began to pray. Look at verse 11. "Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts," there's that phrase again, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. She not only prayed, she made a vow. Now, the fact that he said the razor is not going to come in his head is a clue as to the vow. In the Mosaic law, this is called the Nazarite vow, that you're going to completely commit yourself to the Lord, and as a sign, you're not going to shave your head. You're going to let your hair grow long. Now, the scripture is very clear that women naturally have longer hair than men. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's actually the way God intended for it to be. So this was not the normal situation. Men, their hair didn't grow as long as women's, and they cut it. So you're taking this vow and saying, I'm not cutting my hair. So she's saying, Lord, if you will answer my prayer, I tell you what, I will give that son to you to serve you all his life. Now, what's significant in this is that she's honoring the Lord. Now, this is important. You see, you can have a need. By the way, what need have you got this week? If you don't have one this week, just wait a day or two. Right? What need have you got that's really, really a burden on your soul? Well, everybody has those. It's part of life. And one of the things you can do with it is ask the Lord to solve it, as James would say, to consume it upon your lust. That all you're thinking about in those kinds of prayers is your need. Now, there's a level in which that's legitimate. You should take all of them to the Lord. But there's a sense in which that can also be extremely selfish. And so you just want it because you're in misery. I remember once a man I really admired was in the ministry. He was an evangelist. And a lady came and said, I want you to pray for me, and I have an unsaved husband. And she told him of all the misery that was causing her because he wasn't a believer. He wasn't physically abusive or even emotionally abusive. She just didn't have what she wanted. And this fella said to her, this man, this godly minister said to her, do you want your husband to be saved so you won't be miserable or so he gets saved? That was a very interesting question. You see, you can be in misery and use it as an opportunity to honor the Lord. May I repeat that? She's clearly in miserable. She's miserable. She's in misery, right? And yet, in the midst of that, she asks the Lord, but she does it in a way that will honor the Lord. There's an interesting story, one I find most fascinating, in John chapter 9, where there's a man born blind. And the disciples say, Lord, who sinned? Did he sin or did his mother sin? Now, that's always struck me as really interesting. If he was born that way, and you are suggesting he sinned, does that mean he sinned in the womb? And some of the ancient rabbis said, yeah, that's a possibility. Well, did he sin or did his parents sin so that he was born blind, as if all blindness is a result of sin? And Jesus said, neither one. He didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. He was born blind so God could heal him at the appropriate time. He was 38 years old. So the Lord said, he was born blind so I could come along and work a miracle that would glorify me. You see, she said, Lord of hosts, you got this great resource of power. So I'm going to ask you to intervene and solve this problem. And I'm going to honor you when you do it. As a principle in the scripture, you honor the Lord, and He will honor you. So look at what happened in verse 12. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. This poor woman can't win for losing, I'm telling you. Now think about this. Where are they at the moment? In the tabernacle, the house of God. And she goes there to pray. Now, normally in the Old Testament, when they prayed out loud. But she isn't praying out loud. She's deeply, deeply grieved. And she's pouring out her heart to the Lord in prayer. But her lips are moving. So Elijah observes this, and it strikes him as strange. And so he thinks she's drunk. Now, think about this for a second. She's where? Tabernacle? And he thinks she's drunk at the tabernacle? I mean, that would be like saying somebody was drunk at church. Right? Well, you wouldn't imagine that, would you? Could that possibly happen? Oh, yeah. I've seen it happen here. I've seen it happen some other places. As a matter of fact, the first church I ever pastored, it happened. I was in seminary at the time, pastoring a small rural church. I hadn't been there very long, and I'm not dry behind the ears yet. And some guy walks in, and drunk as he could be, and walks straight up to the platform and wants to talk. And what do you do? And it's a Baptist church, and I said, all in favor? We voted, and I let him speak. And then I realized he was drunk. And then I realized he had his family in the congregation. And that's when I put a stop to it. And I sat him down. And he and I became good friends. And he got sober. And I predicted when I left, he would go to drinking again. And that's exactly what happened. But that's not unusual. It happened in the New Testament. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the latter part of that chapter, it's talking about them gathering together for the Lord's Supper, and they all brought food. It was the original Baptist potluck. Proof it was a Baptist church. And some of them they got drunk. The text says they got drunk at the Lord's table. Now, what does that say about the condition of the church? Pretty deplorable. And that's the point here. That for that to happen at the tabernacle is pretty deplorable. As a matter of fact, the book just before this is the book of Judges. Remember how the book of Judges ends? And there was no king in Israel, so everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Remember that? Well, the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel overlap. As we open the book of 1 Samuel, we still don't have a king. Now, in 1 Samuel, that's what happens. But at this point, there's an overlap. So this is simply another indication of the deplorable moral, spiritual situation in Israel at the time. Don't get me started. We live in moral, deplorable times. We live spiritually. You wonder if it's even retrievable. I mean, it's pretty bad, folks. This stuff happening, I mean, when I grew up, we used to dream fairy tales, you know? We would concoct all kinds of wild stories. Never in my wildest imagination would I ever have dreamed that I would live to see the day when it got as, what word do you use? Abominable as this. It's deplorable. They get drunk at the house of God. All right. Now let's pile it on to Hannah. She's not pregnant. She's childless. She's got this other woman who's constantly reminding her of that. She's got a husband who doesn't understand. She goes to church and the preacher doesn't understand. Matter of fact, he judges her. Matter of fact, that happens a lot at church. I just spoke about the deplorable situation in the world. Sometimes it's in church. And one of the deplorable things in church is how much they judge one another. As a matter of fact, I hesitate to say this. One of the things about this church that's just great, there's less judging in this church than any church I've ever been a part of. Would you agree with that? If you don't understand that, just go to another church for a while. You'll see it real quick. And a lot of judging is not just judging. It's judging that's not just. I heard once of a fella who was at a hotel and they had a place to put your umbrellas in the lobby. And as he was leaving, he came and picked up his umbrella and started to leave, but he picked up the wrong one. And the owner of the one he picked up stopped him and said, "Hey, you have my umbrella." And he looked, he realized it and he put it back and apologized and picked up his own umbrella and walked out. And he remembered that he had promised that he'd get a new umbrella for his wife and daughter, and just nearby the hotel there was a place where he could buy them. So he went in and bought two more umbrellas. And as he was leaving and getting in his car, the fella whose umbrella he took at the hotel saw him and say, "Oh, I see you had a good day anyway." He thought those two umbrellas were stolen. And that's the kind of judging we do. The kind of judging we ought not do. So this poor woman, at least she's starting to pray, but that doesn't immediately solve all of her problems. So Elias says to her in verse 14, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away." And she says to him, verse 15, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. I've poured out my soul before the Lord." And so he comes along and says, she continues, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman." Oh man, how much lower can you get? Now she's being called wicked. "Don't consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." So she just explains to him, "Look, I got a problem and I'm pouring it out to the Lord." So in verse 17, Eli says to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition which you have asked of him." All right. So at least he got it. The husband hadn't gotten it yet, but at least we got the preacher straightened out. So he says, "Go in peace." Now, this is one of the only times in the Old Testament where an individual is blessed. There's lots of blessings for the whole congregation, but this is the only place where a priest blesses an individual. But what he's saying to her is just more than giving her a blessing. What he's saying to her is, go in peace. What does that mean? You're in sorrow, go in peace, which means what? The Lord's going to answer this. The Lord's going to answer this. Trust the Lord. That's what this is saying. So she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she poured out her heart to the Lord. She hadn't gotten an answer, but at least she had peace. Now, if you do not hear anything I say today, I want you to hear this. Whatever your problem, pour your soul out to the Lord, and He may not answer it immediately. He may not answer it at all. That's possible. But you can have peace. Now that's what I want you to hear. And if you need a verse, it's Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which guards your hearts and minds will give you peace. It's an interesting verse. Because a lot of verses say, if you want an answer, you got to do the will of God. If you want an answer, you got to have faith. That verse says, just let your request be made known. And the one thing you're promised in that verse is not the answer, it is peace. And I think part of the peace is the idea that, Lord, I will accept your decision, whatever it is. I'm going to be at peace. Even if you want to take me home, that's not bad. That's not bad. I'll get rid of all these problems down here. I'd be glad to join the next load. But however you explain it. Matter of fact, Paul says in that passage I just quoted, you can't explain it or even understand it, but if you've ever experienced it, it's priceless. All right, two things have happened in this passage so far. I've described this woman who has this enormous emotional, serious problem. And I've described the fact that she prayed. So what happened in her case? Look at verse 19. Then they arose in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house. And her husband knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time. Oh, that's interesting. That Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means God hears. So, she got a son, just exactly what she asked for. But it took a while. It clearly says, in the process of time. God does not always answer immediately, but He very often answers. So be patient. Matter of fact, I think that part of the process is to teach us patience. So she got a son, and she named him Hannah. So verse 21 says, now her husband and all the house went to offer the Lord a yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him and make him appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Now, the interesting part of those verses is that it says his vow. And this gets a little complicated, but in the Mosaic law, if she made a vow, her husband was, if he could object if he didn't want to be responsible, but if he didn't object, it was his responsibility to pay the vow. So as soon as she had a son, he went to beat it to pay the vow. And she said, well, I don't want to go until I've weaned the child. And if you've been a mother nursing a baby, you can appreciate that. That would involve travel on a donkey. And she said, I'd rather wait. So she waited. Then verse 23 says, her husband said to her, do what is best, that you seem best, until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when he says, let the Lord establish his word, he's probably referring to the fact that when you made a vow, you had to pay the vow. And so she's saying, just make sure you're not going to do it now, but make sure you dedicate this boy to the Lord. That's what's going on here. So in verse 24, it says, and when she had weaned him, she took him with her and three bulls, one ephod of flour and a skin of wine, and brought them to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Now this is all the ingredients of a burnt offering, which is not an offering for sin. It's kind of offering a worshiper would give. These offerings are spelled out in the book of Leviticus. So this is not an offering as a sacrifice for sin. It's a offering in appreciation for the fact that the Lord has done something. So when she gets there, she meets Eli. And when they had slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli, then therefore, he said, I also have She said, I also have lent him to the Lord, verse 28, as long as he lives, he should be lent to the Lord, so they worship the Lord there. So they took the bull, verse 20, the bull and the offering, and verse 25 said they slew it, and they made the offering, and she said, my soul now lives, I am the woman that stood here, she told Eli, and prayed, and the Lord has answered, and I'm going to lend him to the Lord forever. Lend? That's all? You're going to lend him to the Lord? Well, actually, that word is a little weak. The Hebrew word that's translated lend is in other translations rendered dedicate. The idea is to completely give the child up. It's an irrevocable giving of the child to the Lord. So, she honored the Lord, and the Lord honored her. All right, that's the story. Did you get anything out of that? A lot of stuff in there, isn't it? The story is real simple. When Hannah was childless, she prayed for a child, vowing to dedicate the child to the Lord. And when the Lord gave her a child, she gave it to the Lord, or him to the Lord, and wanted the Lord to use him. Now, I began this message by saying the Lord answers prayer at different levels. And this story illustrates that. He answered her prayer, right? But you see, that also provided for her husband, who had another son, ministered to the family, and shut up the rival wife. Had to throw that in. But the one she had was Samuel. She gave him to the Lord, and he became the spiritual leader of the nation. So this woman who had this deeply emotional, spiritual problem ends up praying, and the prayer ends up affecting the nation because he's the Lord of hosts. Unlimited power. There's no end of what can happen when we pray. Now, I want to conclude by just laying this out real simply, okay? You have a problem? Anything burdening you that you feel helpless to solve? Maybe hopeless? Well, I want to lay some things out. Whatever is troubling you, take it to the Lord. Quit complaining and start praying. Maybe throw in some fasting. Now, I have solid biblical ground for saying that. In 1 Peter 5:7, it says, cast all your care upon the Lord because He cares for you. All. If there's anything in your life that concerns you, that is what you need to take to the Lord. I mentioned in the beginning, I pray about lost car keys. Now that is a desperate situation at times. But it's also an illustration of the fact that you can take car keys to the Lord. Does He care about my car keys? More than I do. Think about that. That verse says, cast all your care upon Him because He cares. So that's the first lesson. Whatever you're going through, give it to the Lord. I told you before, my wife has a sign in our bedroom that says, give it to God and go to sleep. What I see before I go to sleep at night. Give it to the Lord. Number two, whatever you're going through, honor the Lord. Suppose you're in the Job situation and you've lost everything financially. Suppose you're in the Job situation and lost your family. Suppose you're in the Job situation and lost the support of your wife. Suppose you're in the Job situation and lost not only the support of your friends, but you gained their condemnation. What do? You honor the Lord. Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." Whatever you're going through, honor the Lord. There's something you can do to honor the Lord. Take your blindness to the Lord. He may heal you. So seek whatever is best for the Lord, not just for you. If you stop and think about it, that's the primary purpose of prayer anyway. Remember the Lord's Prayer? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" is at the very beginning of the prayer, to teach us that what prayer is about is not just getting my will done in heaven, it's getting God's will in heaven done on earth. So honor the Lord in the midst of this. Trust Him and honor Him. And the third thing I would say is whatever is troubling you, remember, He is the Lord of hosts. That's the one thing that really struck me as I went over this passage again this week. He's the Lord of hosts. Why mention that at the beginning of the story? She brings it up in the middle of the story. What's the point? That God has endless resources, unlimited power to do above all that we could ask or think. Imagine being so low as this woman was and ending up not only getting her personal desire met, but honoring the Lord so that He used it beyond her and beyond her family to the whole nation. Now, if there is anything that ought to encourage us to pray, it's that He's the Lord of hosts who remembers Samuel. God hears, God remembers, and there is no end to what He could do if we just trust Him and honor Him in that midst. Wow. Can I be personal for a minute? Every Sunday morning, I preach. I never know what's going to happen. I have a deal with the Lord. I take care as much as possible this side of the pulpit. You got to take care of that side of the pulpit. You have to figure it out. Other pastors and I have talked about this a lot. Sometimes I preach and people yawn. Sometimes I preach and they come to me and say, "That was really meaningful to me." I never know. I never know. I would like to think that I have an impact on people through preaching. And we've got this app I've told you about that, as I speak right now, this is being broadcast live, and you can literally hear it if you have the app anywhere in the world, and people around the world are listening. That's encouraging. But they may be yawning. I don't know. I do something else on Sunday morning. I pray. I pray for kids. My wife and I took a vacation, and on vacation we went to another church. And I saw the pastor do that, and I've done it every Sunday since. You know, I wonder, do I get more accomplished by preaching a sermon or praying for those kids? Who knows? I won't live long enough to see them grow up to maturity. Who knows what one of those kids will do for the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? Pray. Prayer can do more than a sermon. So folks, we need to pray. We need to pray for our own individual needs, for the needs of others, and we need to pray for the nation. Because He is the Lord of hosts. Father, thank You. Thank You for this encouragement. Thank You, Father, for this story that teaches us by example that You are the Lord of hosts, that You answer prayer, that You remember, that You hear and remember. Lord, what an encouragement. Thank You. And Lord, we thank You for the privilege of being able to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.